Okay, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. I'm going to read the first nine verses of chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now, Mr. Carroll mentioned last week that we were going to start a series on Leviticus. I won't ask you what went through your mind when you first heard about that. But I wonder whether Leviticus is one of the top books on the Christian's list to study. Gordon Wenham, who has a very helpful commentary on the book, says this at the very beginning. Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. In the modern church, it tends to be the last part of the Bible anyone looks at seriously. Now, what I'm going to do a large part of today is try to convince you that it's worthwhile to study the book of Leviticus. In some sense, that's not necessary because it's part of the Word of God, and we therefore think it's valuable. But I think it's worthwhile for us to think a little bit about the value that the book has for us. Even the title Leviticus is a little off-putting. That suggests that this is a manual for Levites, those who were called, especially the priests among the Levites who were called to the service of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And when you think of Leviticus, you may think of lengthy descriptions of how sacrifices would be to be performed, like what I just read. That's only the beginning. Or you might think of the lengthy and arcane descriptions of what's clean and what's unclean in terms of what you can eat. I want to convince you at the very beginning, then, that there is value in studying the book. And to do that, I'd like for us to turn together to Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul makes a general statement at the very beginning of Romans 15, which is helpful for guiding us whenever we think about what parts of the Bible are relevant to the Christian. It's especially interesting to look at the context of his statement because the beginning of 15 carries on from the context of 14, where there were disputes in the church about what liberty people had and how you should treat people with scruples. And that's the context for the opening verses of Romans 15. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, the remarkable use of the Old Testament there in verse 3 is from Psalm 69, which is recognized as applying to the Messiah. The idea is that Jesus himself suffered the reproach of men willingly, as it were, taking the reproaches that were to fall on God. If that's the case, shouldn't we therefore bear with our weaker brethren and seek for their good? And Paul makes that a beautiful general statement in verse 4. Whatever things were written, not only Psalm 69, verse 9, but whatever things were written before or for our profit, therefore our benefit. In fact, he then goes on to illustrate that, whether that's directly his intention or not, in the rest of the chapter. If you notice, if you look down in verses 9 and following, in justifying his ministry to the Gospels, he quotes from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, from the book of Isaiah, again and again saying that his ministry was justified by the promises and prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. And amazingly enough, he even uses an illustration that depends on the sacrificial system. If you look down in starting in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Apostle Paul is making use of a passage from Isaiah 66. Lord willing, we'll come back to this because it's really a fascinating usage of the ceremonial system to illustrate his calling. And the picture is that the Gentiles are the animals. They are the sacrifice that are offered up to God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify them. And he is like an Old Testament priest, but his ministry is not to burn animals, but to offer up the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. And if you just think about how often in the New Testament language like that is used, just as in the purpose of illustration, the Apostle Paul refers to his life as being poured out like a drink offering when he's about to die. You can think of lots of examples like that. The New Testament writers were saturated with the mindset and the language of the Old Testament. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 4 that those things are profitable for us, because that was part of the training that they had to prepare them for the gospel ministry. Now, second of all, of course, besides just a specific passage like that, there is the whole fact that the work of Christ is described as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament system. The folks in Enid went through a detailed study of the book of Hebrews, so I'm not going to elaborate on that point. But again and again, the type of Christ, the type of the Old Testament sacrificial system points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a tremendous variation in the Old Testament sacrifices, each of which has I'm not going to try to bring out each of them, but many of which have significance to point to various aspects of the work of Christ. So we can profit from understanding the work of Christ by reading the book of Leviticus and seeing what the sacrificial system had to say. Let me be a little bit more specific then in saying what the value of the book of Leviticus is to us. First of all, it helps us to understand the administration of the covenant in the Old Testament. And since we're in Romans, just turn with me over to Galatians 3:24. Eventually we'll go back to Leviticus, but what I'm saying is a first point of then a more general discussion of how to justify studying the book of Leviticus is that this is the way God trained his people in the Old Testament. And the image in Galatians 3:24 is, I think, a familiar one. This is in the middle of the argument for justification by faith alone, but Paul is dealing with the law and the gospel, and he says in verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the image there is of a tutor or a schoolmaster. And we tend to emphasize the fact that we are no longer under the tutor, which is what he says in verse 25 and is true. But if we emphasize that too much, we'll lose part of the force of verse 24, which is that the Old Testament saints were trained by this system. There was a value to them in going under this tutelage of the law. And the value for them was to bring them to Christ. The purpose in redemptive history of the ceremonial system, among other aspects of the law, was to bring us to Christ. And if we don't study that period of tutelage, then we won't understand the fullness that is in Christ. We need to understand what they saw and what they went through. That's part of the value of that. And what is it that we'll see? Well, it's not the law in some cold sense. We'll see in the book of Leviticus that again and again God desires fellowship with his people. That's the point of the tabernacle, being with them. God, in an amazing condescension, came to be with them and to show his presence in the way that they could understand in a tabernacle. He desired their fellowship, but he also hammered into their heads that he was a holy God. We don't have to think very long about the Old Testament to realize how many times that's said or how many times it was demonstrated by judgments on them. But he didn't leave them in that condition, right? He gave them a way to have access into his presence, even though they were not holy. And that's what the sacrificial system was particularly appointed to do. It was to show their sinfulness, but also God's provision into the presence of God and to have fellowship with him. And all these laws of cleanness and uncleanness have the same point. They need to be set apart as God's people. They need to be his holy ones. So that period of tutelage then is valuable for us to study. It's actually if you want to study any of the Old Testament, you really need to understand the first part of the book. If you ever read Ezekiel and you're wondering why he's, we might say, so obsessed with the new temple and with all of these details, it's because Ezekiel understood the Old Testament ceremonial system as one who appreciated what God had given them up to that point. He prophesied of the kingdom of Christ, but in terms that they would understand. And that's the same thing is true in the book of Chronicles, the desire to see God's worship preserved. In fact, really to understand much of the prophetic part of the Old Testament, in particular to understand the book of Psalms, in which we see frequently references to sacrifices, you need to understand this foundation, which is in the first five books of Moses and especially spelled out in Leviticus. So, if we want to understand what the Old Testament saint understood, we want to understand his training, as it were, we need to understand the book of Leviticus. And then maybe we can be like the Apostle Paul and use illustrations like he did of offering up the Gentiles because of his own training. But second of all, since we're in the New Testament, the value for us is to understand the New Covenant administration. And I've already made this point once, but the Old Testament sacrifices, in particular in much of what we'll be seeing in Leviticus, is intended to point forward to something else. Not only was it a period of training to teach them about their own sinfulness and of the way to God's presence, but it had a future reference to the coming Messiah, who would, of course, be the end of the sacrificial system. So, this idea of a type, then, is very important. And let me try to, at the beginning of our discussion of Leviticus, say what a type is. The word is used occasionally in the New Testament. The clearest statement is in Romans 5:14. We won't turn there, but Adam is said to be a type of Christ. And how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, Adam, in his role as a federal head, pointed forward to the new man who would be the federal head of those who belong to Christ by faith. So that typical aspect of the ceremonial system is probably the first thing we think of. When we think of understanding the ceremonies, we think of the fact that they relate to Christ. They point ahead to Christ. And that's what I'm going to try to dwell on the rest of the class, is the connection between the Old Testament training and the looking forward to Christ, the symbolic and the typical aspects. But just to illustrate a couple of points before we get to that, let's turn together to Leviticus chapter 11. Eventually we'll look back at the chapter of Leviticus I read part of, but Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay. Now, the middle of that verse, I hope, is familiar. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 1:16, takes up that commandment, and I think it's familiar to us from the New Testament. Look at the context in Leviticus. The context in Leviticus is about clean and unclean animals. Now, am I saying that we should therefore be careful not to eat pork or any other animal that's on the banned list here? No, I'm not saying that. But God, in this time period, was training the Jews on this very point. They should be holy because God is holy. And the way he trained them in that point, the tutelage, was to give them this long list of things, some of which they had to avoid, and some of which they were allowed to enjoy. So this was to hammer into their heads again and again that God was holy, and as his holy people, they couldn't be like the nations around them. They had to be set apart. That's one illustration of the way the New Testament uses what we would consider a chapter to be avoided. That is, this long list of clean and unclean things. One other illustration from Leviticus, and turn to chapter 19 and verse 18. This is a point I haven't raised yet, but of course the book of Leviticus not only has what's usually referred to as the ceremonial law, but it also has much of the moral law, that is, what would have abiding significance for us because it reflects the character of God. And Leviticus 19, verse 18 is an example of that. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, one familiar New Testament reference would be the summary of the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, given by our Lord himself and given in more than one place in the New Testament. That comes from the book of Leviticus. By the way, just in case someone thought that this meant that they should only love the people who lived nearby them, their neighbors, look at verse 34 in the same chapter. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This twisting of the law, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, to speak of another study in Enid, this twisting of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, which misunderstood verse 18, is a complete misunderstanding, because in context, verse 34, that included the stranger, even the Samaritan, the one who was not of their blood, they were to love as themselves. So that's another example of the way the book of Leviticus informs the New Testament. Now, actually, the sections like that in Leviticus are relatively small. Most of it is taken up with what we would call typical aspects. But I thought I would point that out just as an illustration. Now, there's one other point I want to make about the value for New Testament believers of studying the book of Leviticus. And that is, it gives us a sense of the burden from which we have been relieved. Poythress, who has an interesting book called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, makes the point that many of us in reading the descriptions of the ceremonies in Leviticus 1 through 7 find it very boring and repetitive. And Poythress says, you know, in some ways that's exactly the point. We should be thankful that we are relieved from that yoke of the law, that we no longer have to go through complicated ceremonies to have access to God, that Christ has come. In some sense, studying Leviticus should make us thankful for where we are now in the fulfillment of the system. And this point was made in a beautiful way. There's a quotation from Augustine, which is often read. I'm going to read the larger context of it. So he makes exactly this this point. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed to us a light yoke and an easy burden, as he declares in the gospel, and he refers to Matthew 11, verse 30, in accordance with which he has bound his people under the new dispensation together in fellowship by sacraments. And here's the key part, which are a number very few, an observance most easy, and in significance most excellent, as baptism solemnized in the name of the Trinity, the communion of his body and blood, and such other things as are prescribed in the canonical scriptures. With the exception of those enactments which were a yoke of bondage to God's ancient people, suited to their state of heart and to the times of the prophets, and which are found in the five books of Moses. How thankful we can be that when we walk into worship, we don't need to bring an animal and slit its throat and have the blood spread around and go through an elaborate system. God has given us a simple worship, and that simplicity is something for which we can be thankful as we reflect on the training, the tutelage that God gave his people in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say a little bit more about some rules for interpretation, but let me pause here and see if I've gotten you any more excited. No, I'm not going to ask that question. Any questions so far about what I've said? Okay, look at this. The system worked. We're all sitting around. Okay, that's great. Good. By the way, you know, we could really foment a revolution. We could kick those guys out of that really nice room there and sit in there with a carpet and everything. Except that we have twice as many people as will fit around the table. So, we'll see. Anyway, let me talk a little bit about rules for interpretation. I will be honest with you. Whenever I hear someone wanting to talk about the ceremonial system, I get a little queasy, and for a reason I haven't raised yet. And that is because too often people come up with extremely fanciful interpretations. Okay, so there is a danger of what's sometimes called interpretive maximalism, whatever that means, which is to try to find a type of Christ in every little thing that you find in the Old Testament. So Gerhardus Voss gives one illustration of that. Remember in 2 Kings 7, there's a famine in Samaria, and there are these four lepers who find out that, in fact, there's food for the getting. You just have to go outside the city walls. Well, apparently, historically, those, at least some people, claim that those four lepers were types of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it does say in the passage something about how we can't keep the good news to ourselves. I don't know. Anyway, that is an extremely bizarre, to my mind, and especially to my professional training, that is a bizarre way of interpreting the Bible. So I want to talk just a little bit about rules for interpretation, especially as we're looking at Leviticus, which has plenty of opportunities for bizarre interpretations. The first thing we should ask when we read a passage in Leviticus, and I'm thinking especially of the ceremonial system, although it'll apply to the other parts as well, is to ask, what was the meaning of this passage to the person who heard it originally? What was the meaning of the passage to the Old Testament saint? The ceremonies, the sacrifices in particular, functioned as symbols for him. They were to teach him something directly about his own condition. Now, I'm not denying that they pointed forward to something. I'm coming to that. But when God gave these things to his people, he gave them to him with value for them. They were to look at them and they were to learn something. And they were to benefit from them as symbols. Now, I'm going to mention probably at some point that they weren't only symbols, they were also means of grace. So I'm using it in a slightly broader sense. But my point is that when we read a passage like we read Leviticus 1:1-9 before, we should ask, what would this communicate to the Old Testament person who first heard it? That's an important thing to start with. And I'm going to try to illustrate this as we look through that passage, Leviticus 1:1-9, or at least part of it. But then, second of all, we should ask, how does this function as a type? Does this point forward to something in the New Testament economy? Is there some prophetic, as it were, function of this symbol? And the key thing is that those two things should be related to each other. That is, the function of the symbol in the Old Testament believer's mind should be related to the fulfillment of that in the New Testament as a type. The point is that these symbols function in the history of redemption to teach them something, but also to prepare them for the fulfillment. So, for example, as we'll see, as I'm sure you know, the sacrifice of an animal was for them some sort of assurance that God would forgive their sins. But it is in the fullness of revelation, in redemptive history, it is for us a type of Christ who is really the only sacrifice who can take away sins. So you see the distinction there? It had value for them, even if they did not know in what year Jesus would come, even if they didn't know all the details about the work of Christ. It had value for them. And that value, that symbolic value, is connected with the value as a type. And keeping those two together is, I would say, a key to understanding and properly interpreting, not to go to bizarre ends. Right? I doubt that anyone in Samaria would have looked at those four lepers and said, they're going to be the four gospel writers. Right? That had no connection in their minds. They were hungry and they were glad to have the word that there was food and so on. But that bizarre interpretations like that can be eliminated, or at least greatly reduced, if you ask what did it mean to them and then what future reference is there, and to see the connection between the two. Gerhardus Voss has a statement. Many of Voss's statements are really helpful, but you have to think about them because he's not the clearest writer. So he summarizes it this way. He says, the gateway to the house of typology, the study of types, is at the farther end of the house of symbolism. You have to walk through the house of symbolism. You have to understand what the symbols meant. And when you understand what the symbols meant, you can then enter into the house of typology. You can understand more fully how they function as types. By the way, there is another important point here, and that is there is a distinction between the symbol and the type. And when the type has come, the symbol should no longer be present. This is the fundamental error of the Roman Church in its worship, in carrying over the symbols of the Old Testament, and having priests, and having an altar, and having a sacrifice, which is what the Mass is about, is to forget that there is a type, and therefore these things no longer function as symbols. The fulfillment has come in Christ. So that's another error in interpretation, which we should avoid. Now, I don't like lengthy introductions. You might not have guessed that from the 30-minute introduction we just had. But there are lots of other introductory things about the book itself that we can say, and I'm going to try to scatter them through the coming weeks. So let me instead today try to illustrate that by looking at least part of what we read. So turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. I want to talk about today just the fundamental nature of the ritual of, there's no softer way to put it, of blood sacrifice. Okay? Not all of the sacrifices were bloody. Some of them were sometimes called cereal sacrifices. I doubt that they were Cheerios or anything like that. But blood is not always involved, but many of them involve blood. And the fundamental idea in all cases is the same. I've already mentioned that part of what's really interesting to me and what has been in preparing this study is that there's a tremendous variation also among the blood sacrifices. Different parts point to different aspects of the work of Christ. And I think that's, to my mind, part of the value in studying the book more carefully. But having said that, there is a lot that's in common. And so look again with me at the opening verses, really only verses 1 through 5. This is a description of what's usually called the whole burnt offering in chapter 1, 1 through 9. Actually, the whole chapter. There are three cases that are given. But I want to extract out of that, as I said, the general purpose and function of these sacrifices. So in verse 1, they were to bring an offering of the livestock. So that would be sheep or goats or cattle. And then it says that they, in verse 3, are to be ones that are without blemish. This is a case of a free will, of an offering brought of your own free will. Again, that's particular to this offering. There are other burnt offerings that are required daily. But verse 4, here's the ritual. You bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The worshiper is to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And it says, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And then I'll start, I'll read verse 5. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then what actually happens to the animal after that depends very much on the nature of the sacrifice. In this case, for the whole burnt offering, as the name suggests, the whole thing is burnt. But I'm not going to go into the details of that. What is the significance of this? How do we interpret this? Well, first of all, as I said, we need to ask, what is it that the one who heard this would understand of the process? And God in His mercy hasn't left us to guess on this point. Verse 4 tells us one thing very clearly. It will be accepted on His half to make atonement for Him. Now, atonement has to do with the fact that God is holy. Men in their sins have offended a holy God. As I emphasized at the beginning, God wants them to come into His presence. That's the point, for example, in verse 1. This is spoken at the tabernacle of meeting where God called them to fellowship with Himself. It's not as if God is saying, I don't want you, get away from me. He's saying, I am holy. To enter into My presence, you need a sacrifice of atonement. And if you look further in the book of Leviticus, this is spelled out even more. So we're going to come back to chapter 1, but I want to look at a couple of other references just to see that we're not reading things into the text. So look over to chapter 4 and verse 35. This is part of the description of what's called the sin offering. And this is what the priest is to do. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So you see, again, we don't want to read into it what our New Testament understanding is, but it's very clear here that the atonement that's referred to is, well, duh, it is atonement for sin. And the function was to assure him that his sins would be forgiven. Now, there are two other passages in Leviticus that are absolutely crucial for understanding this system. And turn over then to Leviticus 16, 20 through 22. Periodically, God in His mercy made it very plain to them what the function of the sacrifices was to be. This is a description of the Day of Atonement and the work that the high priest had to do. Remember, there were these two goats. Okay, there's one who is to go free, and that's the description of what is to happen with that goat is in verses 20 and 21. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, that was with the goat that didn't make it, the one that was sacrificed. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, the ritual of the confession of sins is not described for every one of the sacrifices, but that here makes it clear, if it needed to be made clear, again, that this goat is somehow supposed to bear the sins of the people. And the word that's used for laying on of the hands, here it's Aaron lays on both his hands. In chapter 1, the offer is to lay his hand. I don't think it says both his hands. All the commentators point out that the actual word in the Hebrew is much more forceful. They were supposed to lean on the animal. And it is the picture that this animal is them. This animal is taking their place. They are identifying themselves with this animal. And in particular, they are identifying their iniquities and putting their iniquities on the animal, their sins. And the animal is therefore supposed to bear them away. Again, one more passage, and if you had to have one to describe, that's Leviticus 17:11. If you had to have one reference to remember from the book of Leviticus to explain what the sacrificial system is about, it would be Leviticus 17:11. This is an absolutely crucial verse. This is actually in the context of the fact that they were not supposed to eat blood. And this is an explanation for why, it gives a couple of reasons why they're not supposed to eat blood. one or two, depending on how you count, I guess. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, so we in the modern world don't like to deal with blood for the most part. And when we see this, we think, you know, there's blood everywhere. Why? What is the point of all this blood? And this verse makes it plain that the blood and the shedding of the blood talks about the giving up of life. It's not blood as opposed to some other fluid. It is blood shed to indicate the giving of a life. One life is given up so that another life can be continued. And the blood, it says here, makes atonement. It has especially reference to the altar because the blood was sprinkled upon the altar. But it's really a package deal, if you like. The slaying of the animal and the application of the blood are really inseparable. And notice, this is another example of the mercy of God. Whose idea was this? It is God's idea. I have given it to you. This was God's gift to them. Now we may say, I'd far prefer to have the gift of Christ. Okay, that's great. But remember, you have to start at the beginning. You have to understand the period of tutelage. And here was God's amazing mercy to them, that he gave to them a way for their sins to be atoned for. In fact, he gave to them the animals that they brought. You know, we might look at the sacrificial system, and from one point of view, and I'll probably make this point next week, it was very costly to them. Right? You're out in the wilderness. You don't have a lot of cattle to give up to burn on the altar for nothing, apparently. Nope, I don't get to eat any of it in the whole burnt offering, no one gets to eat any of it. But from another point of view, God gave them the cattle, too. God gave them everything. But in particular, the emphasis in this verse is that God gave them this way of atonement for their souls. So with that background, turn back to Leviticus 1, and let's see if we can think through then what the meaning would be. Here is the man in the wilderness. He has understood that God has brought him out of Egypt. God has, in memory of his covenant with Abraham, renewed and made a covenant, especially described in Exodus 24 with the sprinkling of the blood. But God has emphasized that he is a holy God, and so for access into his presence, what will they do? Well, they need atonement. So they are to bring this animal. It is to be an animal without blemish, in verse 3, which I think fairly clearly in the context would point to the fact that a sinless animal, as it were, must take the place of the sinner. Again, to make the connection with the New Testament, Christ himself is referred to in 1 Peter 1:19 as the fulfillment of this, as the lamb without blemish. But as the animal is to take the place of the offerer, the fact that it should be without blemish surely is connected with the idea of the sinfulness of the offerer. The putting on of the hands in verse 4 we already talked about is the identification of the person with his animal. This animal, which was my livelihood, this was the way I was going to live, I will give to God. I'm in effect giving my life to God. This animal takes my place. And so when I put my hands on it, I'm saying that my sins are going to be on the head of this animal. And as we pointed out in verse 4, there's no guesswork needed. It will be accepted on his behalf. God assures them that he will receive them. And this means of grace, the offering of the sacrifice, is to be for them an assurance that God accepts them. And then in verse 5, there's a description of the killing of the bull in this case and the manipulation of the blood. That's the word that, the technical word that's usually used, because different things are done with it. In this case, it's sprinkled all around the altar. That then is the basic function, I would say, for the Old Testament believer of the sacrifice of an animal. It is to teach him of his own sins and of the fact that God in his mercy has provided that his sins would be covered. But his life would be forfeit without it. Now, I'd like to turn just briefly to the New Testament to look at the other aspect. as I said, I think we're very familiar with the idea that this is not only there for their value, but it's also there for our value, and that it is pointing forward to the fulfillment, to Christ as the type. And here, as they say, that I have an abundance of riches. There's so many passages I could point to. I think we'll just look at 1 John 4:10. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But you see the connection that I tried to make, I tried to emphasize in my rules for interpretation. These functioned as a symbol for the Old Testament believer, and the New Testament fulfillment, the typical aspect, is closely connected with that. It's not as if the New Testament fulfillment has nothing to do with our sinfulness before God or our need for a substitute. Rather, it is just that in its form and culmination in Christ. So let me read at 1 John 4. I'll start at verse 7 to get the context. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now the context here is striking because the main point of the Apostle Paul here is that we should love one another. But here he takes up the Old Testament system and he points to Christ as the type. And in fact, he summarizes in one beautiful verse everything I've been trying to say, because he says, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Just as God gave the animals, as it were, just as God, it was God's idea to have that system of atonement in the Old Testament, it was God's idea to send his Son. God loved us. And this is so important because people who twist the idea of a substitutionary atonement for God's wrath against sin say, well, you know, you have this reluctant God who doesn't really want to care for us, but his Son says, well, I'll go and love them and take care of them anyway. What a distortion. It's God's love that gave us the Son, just as it was God's love in the passage that we read in Leviticus. God provided that means of atonement. And in this case, in a far greater way, God provided the means of atonement by giving us his only begotten Son. And the word that's used there, the propitiation for our sins, has reference to the Old Testament system. And it has to do with the fact that God is angry with sin. God was angry with us for sin. And his anger must be propitiated. It's not a word we use very much in English, but that's in contrast with the idea that somehow our sins just need to be covered over, which is part of the Old Testament idea, but not the fulfillment of it. Christians in the modern era have a sort of queasiness about the idea of God's anger. And so they've tended to play down this idea of propitiation and substitute the idea of expiation. Since we don't use either word very much, it's kind of hard to know what the difference is. But their point is just, well, you want to somehow put the sins out of sight. Sins are expiated, but anger is propitiated. And since we don't want to think of God as a holy God who's angry with sin, we, the modern church, tends to think of propitiation as a bad idea. So I talked about this, I'm not saying you remember, but when we surveyed the New Testament and looked at 1 John, I talked about this tendency in the middle of the 20th century to downplay the idea of God's wrath against sin. Certain translations of the Bible started having different words there. Instead of propitiation, not because it was an outdated word, but because they didn't like the theological import of it. And so it's very important for us to understand the New Testament fulfillment. But let me make one more argument for the value of studying the Old Testament. How can you make an error like that? How can you downplay the wrath of God against sin? It is by ignoring the fact that God put his children through a period of tutelage. right? You're trying to jump over from the creation somehow to the New Testament and ignore the fact that, as the Apostle Paul says in and we saw in Galatians 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You can only make errors like that about God being angry with sin by skipping over the period of tutelage. I'm not saying we should be in the period of tutelage. I'm not saying we should offer sacrifices. But you can't really understand 1 John 4:10 as you should without the Old Testament context. At least it's much easier to distort it if you ignore the Old Testament context. Now, I think I'm going to stop there. There's one other question you could ask, which is, did the Old Testament believer understand that this was only a temporary system? The writer to the Hebrews tends to say that it was written all over the system that this was temporary, that it was a symbol and that it was a type of something to come. And that's the last line of references there, but I think I won't push it today. Let me instead pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes, Rob.
I missed a lot of it, so maybe you covered this, but where's the place for faith in the believer in the Old Testament and understanding it must approach this through faith?
Yeah, I didn't talk about it. But I did say I was going to spread the introduction over several weeks. So I was actually hoping to come back to that next week. The Old Testament believer, well, let me start over again. Faith is always founded in the promises of God. And so he had the promises of God, well, beginning with Genesis 3:15, but in particular, he believed that God would forgive his sins and that there would be a coming Messiah. The content of his faith in its basic sense is the same as ours, that we believe that God provides for the forgiveness of our sins. The full detail of it, he couldn't have understood. But having said that, I think it's amazing to me every time I read about an Old Testament saint to think of what they did with what they had, to think of what their faith could be founded on and how they lived in light of that, and contrast with, say, what I do with what I, you know, the content that I have for my faith and how little it seems sometimes I act on it. So it is true, I think, that they had basically the same content of faith, much less information, but in the best cases, they acted wonderfully with the faith they had, which is, I guess, the point of Hebrews 11, huh, Bill? So does that get at what you were asking about?
Yes.
Okay.
I'll wait for you to cover it later.
Yeah. I'm going to try to stay away from speculation about, you know, exactly what they could have known and how much, but I think it is important for us to realize that when they came to the tabernacle, or later the temple, with an animal, they believed God's word that their sins would be forgiven. It was for them a means of grace. I think the writer to the Hebrews makes it plain that the sacrifices themselves did not take away sins. It was only in anticipation of Christ. But in some sense, that didn't matter for their faith, because they believed God's promises that they were forgiven and accepted, and they were. Yes?
I have a question about Leviticus 17:11. About the passage, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In verse 12, he makes the command that no person shall eat blood. What is the significance of that in reference to the Lord's Supper?
Oh, you asked a different question than I thought you would. So you know I often refer back to John 6 in connection with that one. Jesus says in John 6, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in him. He's again operating in the mindset of the Old Testament. There were no human sacrifices in the Old Testament. Christ is the human sacrifice. It's by his body and blood that we have life. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not actually eating blood, but we are, among other things, reminding ourselves of the fact that it was by the shedding of his blood that we have life. So the life is in the blood. We don't actually eat his blood, contrary to what the Roman Church says. But the principle is still true. And that's why in the Lord's Supper we drink of the cup, is to show us that the only life we have because he shed his blood for us. Is that what you're asking?
Well,
no.
Why then, but why then wouldn't the people of the Old Testament couldn't eat blood because it was animal blood?
Well, yeah. There's a big question connected with that. Part of the problem was that there was a whole superstitious system in the Old Testament world, in the ancient Near East, of seeking to get the life of someone by eating the blood. And this is frankly why there were cannibals in some cases. You took on the life of someone by eating their blood. So that distortion of the God-appointed means was one reason why this was forbidden, I think. But I think in the context, the point is that the blood is given for a sacred purpose. The blood is, for them, was given for a sacred purpose, which was as a means of atonement. And for them to eat it would be to divert it from a sacred purpose to another purpose. That's actually a very complicated question, but I think that's what he's getting at. And I promise we will get to Leviticus 17 sometime. So you can ask me that question again and see if I do any better then. I saw another hand before Jake's. Is it Dan's? Okay. Well, you guys are actually interested in Leviticus. All right, we succeeded.
Yes, and I actually probably should limit myself here because probably risk of being quite fairly off topic. But I wonder if you mentioned the mid-20th century and this downplaying of wrath and God's wrath against sin and such. And I wonder if, I'm no expert on kind of the theological path that's been taken through our culture, but in families we tend to think of, I'm speaking broadly here, so allow me to speak broadly, I guess. Dad is stern, or dad kind of represents justice, and mom represents hugs and mercy. I've definitely seen this in my family. Now, at the same time, though,
you throw that ball at your kids, don't you? Go ahead.
Anybody knows Joseph, for example. But I think I've grown up and I've learned that dad has, there's plenty of mercy and love, affection to be found with dad. So it's not just dad stern and mom. But there's always a means and kind of a mechanism for how to have this tender affection from dad, but he also represents justice. I think this is a great balance to be seen in the family.
Right.
And not that mom never has justice, but there's just kind of a general notion of this. And so I wonder if what I view as the effeminization of the pulpit throughout perhaps that happened in the mid-20th century is one reason why you see a downplay of God's wrath, because we want nothing but hugs and touchy-feely from the pulpit, too.
Yeah, it's hard to say what the cause and effect is, but they are definitely going together, I would say. This is true. And Jake?
Well, I guess, based on your answer to his question, so when the Old Testament Jew came and sacrificed this animal, the basis of their sin being forgiven, was it in faith in God, maybe in the Christ that was to come, or was it on that animal dying?
I would say the faith is always located in the promises of God, and God had promised to forgive their sins, and this was a means of grace to assure them of that forgiveness. To say that I'm giving you an indirect answer, because to say that their faith was in the animal in some sense is true and in some sense wasn't true. The animal itself could not actually cover sin. And I think the writer to the Hebrews, this is sort of getting at what was at the end here, the writer to the Hebrews suggests that they would have understood that a human life can't be paid for by an animal life. So in that sense, their faith couldn't really have been in the animal in the ultimate sense. It would have to be in the fact that God would somehow provide for the forgiveness of sins through another substitute. For the Old Testament believer, I think the clearest illustration of that would have been Abraham offering up Isaac. And, you know, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," while they might have thought of many lambs, they probably could have thought back to that provision of, in that case, a ram for Isaac. So it's a little bit difficult to answer, and I think there's been some variation even in Christian theology in answering that question. But I think it's important to focus on the fact that they believed the promise of God, that he would forgive their sins. And they knew that God, as a just God, required that a life be given. Presumably, as the writer of Hebrews suggests, they would have understood that an animal couldn't provide that. The level of detail, how much they knew that the Messiah would come and die for sin, I think became clearer as it went on. So that by Isaiah 53, it's absolutely clear to the one who has eyes to see that this Messiah will be the one who dies in our place. But at the beginning, there were, I would say, only hints of that. And, you know, whenever we're in school, to use the schoolmaster analogy again, there are things we learn at the beginning, and we start to understand more as we go along. And I think probably there was some aspect of that same dynamic for the Old Testament believer. So the danger for us is to read all of our knowledge back into them, which is not what you're suggesting. And that's sort of what I'm trying to avoid in the answer. To understand that they must have had faith in a provision for their sins to be covered. But the actual way in which that would occur was only gradually revealed in the Old Testament. You don't look satisfied.
I'm thinking back to what Mr. Carroll said last week about how faith is more than just thinking, you know, I thought about Christ, you know. And so in that sense, you know, God made a promise to them. He gave a means in Leviticus and how that promise could be delivered. So they would see the promise, they would believe God. And you're saying that they might not fully understand that there's an animal.
Right.
I'm trying to, I guess.
No, yeah. Well, that passage, I thought that passage in that book was obscure also. I'm glad you asked about it. The book we were studying before. I am not saying that they understood in general that there was an atonement for sins, but they understood that their sins were forgiven. So they believed the promise, they applied it to themselves, and they were therefore saved. I think part of what the writer was saying before, what Trail was saying, was that, you know, that you can sort of believe that there is such a thing as an atonement, but unless you are willing to say, Christ is my Savior, and I flee to Him, then the atonement is only an abstract concept. But we better... Okay. Rob, one more, and then we better go.
I would say David understood it pretty clearly.
Yeah, and Psalm 32, for example, Psalm 51, they talk about the provision of a sacrifice.
He's quoted in Romans 5 as saying, blessed is the man.
Right, from Psalm 32. Yeah, and there's just a danger in reading too much into, from what we know, back into it. So that's all I'm trying to avoid. Mr. Carroll is here to tell us it's time to go or to make an announcement. See, he's very efficient. He finished his class with plenty of time to come over here. So that means I'd better stop. Well, let's close in prayer.